In 2 Timothy 3, we read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And you will recall that that word inspiration literally means, or this phrase means, God breathed. What evidence is there that this Bible, that your Bible that you're holding in your hands, is the Word of God? We've been exploring some evidences. Some of those are called external evidences. Things in history, things in archaeology, things even in science. We'll talk some about that, though I'm not an authority on science, mind you. But there are some scientific, historical, geographical statements made in Scripture that if indeed this is the Word of God, then those statements must be true and have been found to be true. But all of those, that external evidence is necessary to the case of showing that this is the Word of God, but it's not sufficient to prove it. There must be something internal within the pages of the Word of God that show that this book could not be the product of men, but it could only be guided by God Himself. There are several lines of evidence, internal evidence of the Word of God that we could consider. But I want us to consider this morning the unity of the Scriptures, the unity found within this book. You'll recall that this book is really 66 books, written over the period of around 1,600 years by about 40 different writers. Three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Probably written from at least two countries, Asia and Europe, perhaps even Africa. By people from different backgrounds, again, who lived at different times, most of the writers of Scripture, the penmen, didn't even know one another. But yet this book follows one central theme. Perhaps it would help to illustrate it this way. C.J. Sharp has written this: 1,000 men may work on a great cathedral and even take centuries to build it. But if it comes out a work of art, the foundation fittingly suited to the minarets, spires, and windows, it is certain that an architect back of the planning, that there was an architect back of the planning and building. If a fragment of stone were found in Italy, another in Asia Minor, another in Greece, another in Egypt, and one on one until 66 fragments had been found, and if when put together they fitted perfectly together, making a perfect statue, say of this the thinker. You remember that statue by Rodin. But you take these 66 fragments and you put them together and it forms this statue with all of its detail. There's not an artist or scientist, C.J. Sharp goes on to say, but would arrive immediately at the conclusion there was originally a sculptor who conceived and carved the statue. The very lines and perfections would probably determine which of the great artists carved the statue. And along those lines, C.J. Sharp concludes, not only the unity of the Scriptures, but their lines of perfection suggest one far above any human as the real author. That could be no one but God. Well, how is it that the Bible is united? That there is such unity in Scripture? Let's look at it from three different vantage points. Number one, there's unity of theme. There's unity of theme in the Scriptures. Wendell Winkler, whom some of us sat at his feet in classes at Fulton University, would state it like this: the theme of the Bible is the salvation of man through Christ to the glory of God. And all the Bible fits into that theme in some way. The salvation of man through Christ to the glory of God. Some call it the scheme of redemption that's unfolded from Genesis through Revelation. The scheme, the plan of how God has sought to redeem man through Christ. And the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, reveals this scheme, this plan. It begins in Genesis, where we read about the creation of man, but also his fall. How man disobeyed God and became a sinner. Therefore, redemption was required because of mankind's sinful rebellion against his Creator. Redemption was then prepared for by means of God's promise to Abraham and the selection of Israel as his chosen people, through whom the Messiah would come. And this narrative begins with Genesis 12, continues through the historical section of the Old Testament. But then redemption was then predicted through a series of poets and prophets who foretold the coming of the Messiah, who foretold the coming of his kingdom, and how he would suffer for the sins of others. Then we come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that tell how redemption was then became reality. How Jesus was the Word born into the world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it tells about his earthly ministry, his teaching, but then his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then his ascension back into heaven. Redemption is then proclaimed and shared by the apostles and prophets of the early church. We read about in the book of Acts how the gospel was preached to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles as well. That Jesus was proclaimed to be the Savior of the world. Redemption is then explained in terms of its practical implications in the epistles from Romans through Jude until finally the last book of the Bible. Redemption is realized in the book of Revelation, because the theme of that book is that those, the people of God, those who have submitted their lives to Him through Jesus, will share in Christ's victory over the world and over evil and over Satan himself. From Genesis to Revelation, this theme, this scheme of redemption is unfolded, but it's united in that theme. But there's also unity of structure in the Scriptures. The Old Testament, you may remember this quote, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. For example, there's a gap of roughly 400 years between the last part of the Old Testament before the gospel accounts, before the coming of Christ. The silent years, the intertestamental period, some people call it. 400-year gap. But if you notice in Malachi, there's a prediction that's made of the next major event. And it goes like this, Malachi 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the Old Testament closes with that prediction that there's one who is coming. Behold, he is coming, my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. And then we come to the gospel accounts, where it documents what happened 400 years after that prophecy. And we see the coming of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And we find in Mark chapter 1 verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, here's that prophecy from Malachi 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The next verse, verse 3, is a quotation from Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So again, quoting from the Old Testament prophets, there's going to be one who's preparing the way for the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah. The next verse says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He was that herald. He was that one, that voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, the coming of the Messiah, Jesus himself. He was the fulfillment of those prophecies spoken 400 years prior, telling that not only was the Messiah coming, but there would be one who would prepare the way. You see how there's unity of structure. The Old Testament, you find the Messiah being anticipated. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Messiah has come. And Acts, through the end of the Bible, we find the implications that the Messiah has come and what that means to you and to me. You see, the Bible's structure resembles what a movie theater commonly does in advertising coming attractions. The Old Testament closes with a preview of things to come. The New Testament is the sequel that brings the story to completion. Now we have a single divine revelation with every part fitting into this unity of structure. This structural tie can also be seen in the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. And time after time after time, you'll find in the gospel accounts and other passages, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. On one occasion, Jesus said to his disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Jesus says it all fits together. The Old Testament prophets were speaking of me. I am the fulfillment of these things. The early parts of the Bible were written in expectation of someone, that is Jesus, and something, the kingdom of heaven, both that were yet to come. But the final parts of Scripture were written in the confidence that all things were now accomplished. There's unity of structure in the Scriptures. But then thirdly, there's unity of focus. There's unity of focus. This is the fundamental unity of Scripture. And it can be stated in two words: Jesus Christ. He is the fundamental unity of Scripture. Everything before his arrival in the flesh anticipates him. Everything after his arrival reveals the meaning of his coming and what it means to you and to me. We can see Jesus from Genesis through Revelation. In Genesis, he's the seed of woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the great high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is the judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman and redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is the prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra and Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of the broken wall of our human lives. In Esther, he's our Mordecai. In Job, he's the living redeemer. In Psalms, he is the shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In Song of Solomon, he is our loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the prince of peace. In Jeremiah, he's the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is our wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he is the fourth man who stays in the fiery furnace of life. In Hosea, he is the faithful husband. In Joel, he is the baptizer with the Holy Ghost. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is mighty to save. In Jonah, he is our great missionary. In Micah, he's the messenger of beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist. In Zephaniah, he is our Savior. In Haggai, he's the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is the fountain opened up in the house of David. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, he is king of the Jews. In Mark, he is the servant. In Luke, he is the son of man. In John, he is the son of God. In Acts, he is the savior of the world. In Romans, he's the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he is the rock who followed Israel. In 2 Corinthians, he is the triumphant one, giving us the victory. In Galatians, he is our liberty. In Ephesians, he's the head of the church. In Philippians, he is our joy. In Colossians, he is our completeness. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is our hope. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he is the mediator between God and men. In Titus, he is true. In Philemon, he is our benefactor. In Hebrews, he's the blood of the everlasting covenant. In James, he's the power behind our faith. In 1 Peter, he is our example. In 2 Peter, he is our purity. In 1 John, he is our life. In 2 John, he is our pattern. In 3 John, he is our motivation. In Jude, he is the foundation of our faith. In Revelation, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. I wanted to commit that to memory. I heard an 11-year-old say that from memory. But even if I can't quote it, I hope we can all grasp it. This book is about Jesus and what he means to you and me. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's the keeper of creation, the creator of all. He is the architect of the universe, the manager of all times. He always was, he always is, he always will be. Unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, and never undone. He was bruised and brought healing. He was pierced and eased pain. He was persecuted and brought freedom. He was dead and brought life. He is risen and brings power. He reigns and brings peace. The world can't understand him. Armies can't defeat him. Schools can't explain him. Leaders can't ignore him. Herod couldn't kill him. The Pharisees couldn't confuse him. The people couldn't hold him. Nero couldn't crush him. Hitler couldn't silence him. The New Age can't replace him. And Oprah can't explain him away. He is light, love, liberty, and Lord. He is goodness, kindness, gentleness, and God. He is holy, righteous, mighty, powerful, and pure. His ways are right. His word is eternal. His will is unchanging, and his mind is on me. He is my Redeemer, my Savior. He is my guide and my peace. He is my joy. He is my comfort. He is my Lord, and he rules my life. He is Jesus. He's the message of this book from beginning to end. You see, the Bible is one book in theme and structure and focus. Each part interprets and clarifies every other part. But the message is clear. It's the salvation of man. It's God's way of saving you and me through Christ, that he may be glorified. In the passage that Brother Lord read for us, in John 5 and verse 39, Jesus is speaking to those who had the Old Testament scriptures and were diligent about searching those scriptures. And he says to them, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." But he says, "You're missing the point. These are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." They knew so much of the scriptures, but they missed the point of what God intended from the very beginning. This book is all about Jesus and how through him we can be saved from sin. Search the scriptures. But as we search them, we should find Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. Have you understood the message that God has given to us? There are things we can study, we'll continue to study, to seek to understand more fully the complete will of God. But remember the point of emphasis, and that is Jesus. That He came to live among us. He came to die on the cross for our sins so that we might have forgiveness and the hope of living eternally with Him. It may be that you are ready from your study of the Scriptures, even this morning, to obey the good news, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that your sins can be washed away by His blood. When you, based upon your faith, having turned from sin, are now ready to confess His name and be baptized into Christ, we hope and pray that you'll do so even this morning. And that, folks, that those of us as Christians will not ever forget the main message of the Scriptures, that it's all about Jesus, and now it's all about living for Him until He comes to claim His own. Perhaps there are other needs that we have as Christians. We need the prayers of the church to help us get back on track. If that be the case, if you need to respond this morning to the invitation of Christ, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?